speakers of the day, Dan Smith and Tom Taylor, will be on the panel, along with Mr. Fred Hamilton from Valley Bible and Jim Mayer from Woodside. So those
I have a few questions to get started with. These men haven't even had a chance to get a look at this first one. But I'll direct this one to Dan Smith. What does lifting up holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8 mean?
I would take this statement really in the light of several statements in the Psalms about the clean hands and the pure heart that are required if we are to be heard. There are some who say that the very language Paul uses here indicates that we are always obligated in public prayer to hold our hands up as a physical evidence that we are expecting something from God. I'm not sure that the language, at least as I understand 1 Timothy 2, that commands us to always do this. And yet, on the other hand, it does seem most appropriate that if our hearts are exercised in prayer, that this kind of gesture, in lifting up our hands to God in supplication, in expectation, is so very natural and very appropriate. And so I would say, in one sense, in the passage, it indicates that attitude of expectation and dependence, and again, the awareness that only holy hands are to be lifted up, only they that will receive the mercy of God, and yet at the same time to indicate that it is totally appropriate for us to physically express our dependence upon and our expectations in that kind of gesture, if one is so exercised in prayer. There's a brother, very good friend in our area, who I love to watch him pray. Whenever Chuck Christensen prays, I don't close my eyes, frankly. That may be a terrible thing for some people to hear. I love to watch him pray, because as he prays, he is obviously in his communion with God, expressing himself through all sorts of very, very meaningful facial expressions and gestures. And this to me is very, very beautiful and natural. I see this in part reflected in the statement in 1 Timothy 2, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt.
Any other panel members have a comment on that? Fred?
Yes, John. References to things that are of a physical nature in the New Testament are usually linked with the Old, and not merely in the way that Brother Dennis said, is so frequently referred to in relation to hands in the Psalm, but to other things. And this question of hands has intrigued me many times, as also many other attitudes of prayer which are found in the Old Testament. Kneeling upon one's knees, for example, a thing we ought to do much more of. But the references to hands are beautifully linked, in my view, with Exodus chapter 29. It was the priest's initiation that brought him into the realization that when he was in the presence of God, he had specific responsibilities and privileges. And the priest's privilege is to have full hands. The subject is worthy of some lengthy study from the Old Testament point of view. But you see, what happened with the priest was that he had those symbols of Christ in various ways, which he was in personal contact with, and which, whether they were for his consumption or whether they were for the altar, they were all related to an appreciation. For him, it was a symbolic one until he learned something more of the God with whom he had to do. But for us, it's very important. Those hands must be clean if they are to handle the thing that refer to Christ. So I think it does have a very far-reaching implication. What we know of Christ is what we can share in the presence of God with him.
There you go. Anyone else?
Is it possible that sometimes we notice the lifting up of the hands and forget the holy. I think the suggestion of the holiness or the conduct of life, perhaps represented by what the hands do, is a great significance.
Question for Tom Taylor. Would you comment on the difference between the headship and the lordship of Christ?
I think that there's really relatively little difference if you carry it out to fine degree. We're told repeatedly that he is head of the body, the church. We're told that he's the savior of the body. We are told that ultimately he will be acknowledged Lord of all and every knee will bow to him. If a distinction can be made between the terms as we define them, it probably is that lordship is the vaster and broader term and encompasses everything. Christ is also the head, the first begotten of all creation. Many other aspects are involved in that. So I'm not sure that you could narrow it or limit it totally. But as I conceive of it, I conceive of headship as being a more intimate relationship within the framework of the church in particular, and lordship having on it the aspect of the worldwide company and all things eventually being brought under his feet. I would say that generally the concept of Lord is master or ruler overall, head generally the concept of the immediate order or the immediate organism. I'm not sure if that can be defended absolutely, John, on a chapter and verse basis. But it seems to me that that is the more logical basis that I see to it.
Any other comments? Jim, that question, would you read it, please?
To what extent and with what attitudes should the elders of the local fellowship point out those areas of responsibility that are lacking to those in whom they are lacking? Of course, in terms of attitudes, I think there's no question that the attitude of pointing out areas of responsibility lacking should be one of love and care and concern, not one of superiority or of a critical nature or a judgmental attitude. In terms of to what extent these areas of responsibility should be pointed out, I think that there are several things that need to be considered. One is the consideration of example. 1 Peter chapter 5 makes reference to the shepherds as not being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And perhaps in terms of pointing out failure in the lives of God's people, a great deal can be accomplished by example. And that's certainly important. Then there can be pointing out done by teaching in the context of the local assembly ministry. And thirdly, there can be a direct and definite pointing out, if necessary, in certain instances where there is a problem in an individual by individual counseling or ministry on a one-to-one basis. Perhaps sometimes we tend to err by dealing with a problem that exists perhaps only in one individual by speaking from the platform about that, because we're unwilling to sit down and get close to that one individual and minister on a one-to-one basis with them. And I believe that that can be done very effectively. Perhaps others would like to comment.
Other comments?
I think it's rather important to try and draw a median line between being censorious on one hand and being frightfully naive on the other. To the frightfully naive, there's no help needed for anything, and to the censorious brother, you've got to say it with the same accentation every time, or you're guilty. It's not always easy to draw the balance between there, and because some of us are afraid to, we are afraid to offer any help or suggestion, almost from the platform or personally either one. I think we have to avoid that and try to be open and honest with one another in a non-censorious and friendly, frank manner.
All right. Fred Hamilton has a question. Would you read it and comment, please?
The question is, I have heard it said the breaking of bread service is a good place for young Christian men to begin to express themselves publicly. Will you comment on the attitude or advisability of this type of thinking? Well, as a comment, I don't quite agree. I think that it is a pity if young men who have made some progress in spiritual things are not found taking part at the breaking of bread. I think it would be much better if we always said young men should take part in the prayer meeting. That's the place where their voices should be heard. But if we follow what has been our heritage in the breaking of bread service, we will seek to be in the line of the Spirit's movement, and we shall be responsive to it very carefully. Not restrictively, but certainly very thoughtfully. And a young man who is spiritual can contribute a great deal. He may give out a hymn. He may take part in thanksgiving. It's lovely to hear young men doing this, and I would encourage every young man to wish to do it. It's the sort of good work that we ought to be doing. But you must be spiritual, you must be in touch with God, and you must not look at this service as an exercise gathering. Exercise in the sense of practicing what you know or have learned. Even giving out a word which has come to you during the week, don't do that for the sake of doing it. This is a wonderful experience, and the more we trust the Lord to guide us at that occasion, to respond to the Spirit's movement, to reveal the Lord Jesus to us, the more precious that gathering will be. It is essentially a response of the hearts in worship to our appreciation of the way the Lord makes himself known to us. And therefore, while we should be ready, in the sense that we should be quick to respond if we realize the Lord is putting something on our hearts, we shouldn't be organizing ourselves as if we have to take part. On the other hand, while I say that, I do feel that a comment is wise at this stage. So many breaking of bread meetings find the same brethren always taking part, and the larger number never doing so. This is a regrettable thing. If you look at Deuteronomy 26, where you have the little incident of the basket of the first fruits, and if you think of the Lord's instructions to his people that they should not come before him empty, you will see that there's a measure of reproach in this. Every brother, as we heard from Dan Smith, should be available to the Lord. It doesn't matter what your age is. It matters what your spirituality is and what your sensitivity is to the movements of the Spirit of God in the hymns, in the prayers, in the scriptures, in the whole tone of the meeting. So, I don't discourage young men to take part. I would rather encourage them. But it isn't a practice place. It's a place to move carefully, spiritually, thoughtfully, and willingly, if you feel the Lord has something to express through your lips. Don't remember, it's not an individual thing. You become the mouthpiece of all present, and you must speak with that consciousness.
Any other comments? Now I've given Dan Smith a question.
This question is, can I define worship as glorifying God for who he is, and praise and glorifying for what he has done, using what you said in your outline? Interestingly enough, it was my first move to do this, and that is to put worship under the category one of his person, and then to think of his character and his word, his work, as that occasion for praise. But then in noticing carefully the statement of Hebrews 13, he speaks of praise, the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, not his work, but his name. I think really, biblically, it would be too artificial, too strained to say that worship is acknowledging his person and praise is acknowledging his work. I think that's just a little more rigid than, as I understand these scriptures, than we should be. That we worship and praise because of who he is, and of course, we will also worship and praise because of what he has done. And I think that's the more balanced biblical perspective. And to say that worship really has to do with his person and praise has to do with his work is drawing too much of a fine line there. We praise, that is, fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. And of course, his name reflects his character, essentially.
Any comments? Now I'll read three questions. What methods does the assembly employ in stimulating the men to participate in the worship and prayer meetings? Isn't prayer spiritual led, i.e., men ought to pray? Any comment on conversational Bible study as to the reason for its decline being the failure of the men in attendance to be able to take active part in the discussion? Who should I direct that to? I'll start with Tom.
Well, a lot of thoughts come to my mind there, real fast, like about six sermons worth, but unfortunately, I don't have the opportunity for them this morning, and also three stories come quickly to my mind, but don't have time for those either. I do think that if I take these in reverse order, I do think that one of the big problems in the conversational Bible study is that often men are not prepared to take part. They find out what the passage is when they get there. The Lord can still give us some help and direction. We're not shortcoming what he can do. But that's often the case. And there's been very little study of it in their own hearts or in their own knees, with the Holy Spirit comparing spiritual things with spiritual before the study comes. I do think that that's a major problem. I think also a problem has grown on us in our generation that some people don't know how to take part in a conversational Bible study. There have been times when I certainly didn't, and there have been times when I made some really stupid statements because I didn't. Sometimes they're viewed as means of thrashing out a lot of problems, rehashing a lot of history. And sometimes the book or the chapter or the passage we're studying is about the last thing we get around to. But I do think that that's one of the problems, and I think education is needed there. That the Bible study is a delight. I kind of think that in connection with that, we've lost it as far as the assembly function is concerned, because we've lost it as far as small group function is concerned outside of the total fellowship. Not many of us ever meet together in a small group to study the scripture together. Not many of us do that. Not many of you do that. I hope you know what I'm saying there. I mean, there was a time when you'd see three or four men just eating breakfast and talking about the Word together. We don't see much of that anymore. Hence, we have no minor league preparation for big league participation. And I think that's a very big thing. And whereas I think that prayer is spiritually led in a sense, we pray for a lot of things. We pray out of the depths of emotion and strife and needs and circumstances. And I think myself that a petitioning prayer is somewhat rather different with regard to its character and the origination of its expression. I kind of feel that when we sit in a meeting together and all wait until the Spirit shakes somebody by the shoulder so that he prays, I don't think that's the concept at all. Prayer ought to be a simultaneous expression. Like seeing an old friend, you don't wait for people to line you up and say, you meet him first and you meet him second. I do think there can be fleshly exercise in prayer too, but that is not... Well, I don't know if it's more observed or not observed. The methods that might be used to promote that kind of a study, I think, would be, first of all, to have a lot more studies. In addition to the weekly study in the assembly, have a men's Bible study on Saturday morning, 5:30. Most men are available at that time. Have a Bible study. I'm usually still trying to get over insomnia at that time. And it's hard to know when to say to have it, but I think that if we did more in a small group sense. I'm not splitting up the meeting, understand. I think if we did more with individuals exercise, that would be a great step in preparing and helping along that. But I would say that the way to never get them to partake is to give it up.
Mm-hmm.
Just to throw it aside and have Mr. Smith come every Wednesday night for 3 months and lecture. I mean, that would be good, but you can have the discussion with him afterwards. You know what I'm saying, I hope. We will never encourage one another if we decide it can't be done and just give it up for a kind of a high-level professionalism. I didn't mean to ramble so much in those three, John, but they're close to it because this concept of being a well-taught Bible student is a matter of personal study and then sharing. If you don't share, you don't know if you're learning or not. And sometimes if you're just on your own, I'm not negating the Spirit's power to teach you, but some men studying on their own kind of block the Spirit out and come up with some of the craziest ideas. They need to sit down with other brethren and share them prayerfully and develop a Bible study system.
John, may I add one comment to the question about the motivation or the impulse of the Spirit in prayer? My understanding is that the Spirit of God has given us His Word. And His Word is living, and His Word says men ought to pray. That is the Word of the Spirit of God, if you want. And for us to face it squarely and honestly is not in any sense avoiding or circumventing the prompting of the Spirit. It is facing squarely the most objective and the most urgent Word of the Spirit to us in the written Word of God. And so to face our obligation because the Word of God says we ought to pray is indeed responding to the Spirit. It's not quite as subjective or ethereal as most of us think when we think of the prompting of the Spirit, but it is the safest prompting of the Spirit to which we may respond.
Yeah, right. Jim? I'll direct this one to Jim, since he'll make him solemn. Does the Lord hear and answer the prayers of unsaved people?
Well, I think that it's obvious in certain situations that the Lord definitely does hear and answer the prayers of unsaved people. And it's perhaps because of that that some of these have really come to Him and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, I think we need to recognize that I don't know that we can necessarily definitely answer the types of prayers that the Lord will hear on the part of an unsaved individual, because obviously the Pharisee in the gospel record was praying to himself, whereas the publican in humility and contriteness of spirit was heard by God. Now, God will reply or respond to an individual, unsaved though he may be, who is seeking after Him. But an individual who is coming to God as though he were some magic provider for his particular problems and needs, but had no concern for his spiritual relationship with God, I question whether that prayer is really going to be heard.
I'm sure none of us will deny that the Lord hears the prayer of an unsaved person when he says, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner, or none of us would be here today.
I think there's something else too, John. After all, Cornelius wasn't saved until he heard the gospel, but the message to him was, thy prayers are heard. Certainly the Lord does honor whether it's faith in Him. Isn't that the principle of Hebrews 11? He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He becomes the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I look back to my own experience. Before I was converted, I had real experiences of the Lord answering my prayers, but then they were always the kind of prayer which was a desperate cry for intervention in something that had become critical. When I was converted and my sister wasn't, I told her that the sacrifice of the wicked was an abomination to the Lord and that her prayers weren't any good. I didn't know very much and it upset her a good deal. However, it did prevent her coming to know the Lord herself later. However, you do have to be careful. I think we should encourage people who are unconverted to pray, because it could lead, as John says, to the best prayer of all for an unconverted person. But people must have a real sense of the existence and readiness of God to hear them.
And I think we should prove that.
Any other comments? I have a group of questions here. I think I'll read them all, but I think we could spend the next 4 or 5 months discussing them. One is directed to Dan, one is directed to Tom, and then the others are kind of general, but I'll read them all, and we'll start with Dan and then Tom, and I'm sure that Jim and Fred will have something to add. Dan Smith, as an educator, you know the need for verbal exchange in the learning experience. Is there any room for this on the part of a woman in 1 Timothy 2:12 and still discharge her responsibility Godward? 1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Tom Taylor, is it scripturally sound to have women to ask questions in Bible studies and Bible sessions? In 1 Timothy 2:8, the fact that men are enjoined to pray and women are not mentioned, is it fair to say that women are not led in prayer in a mixed group of believers? 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I guess this is for you, Dan. You said the word men in the verse does not include women. Since this is so, could you give a scripture where the word appears which includes women? What is the difference between formal and informal meetings in connection with a woman speaking in the church? When can we take the word men to mean adult male? If a husband goes to be with the Lord, can the wife or the eldest son take the leadership or head of the house in that home? Headship of man is often subject to the submissiveness of the wife. Otherwise, conflict or strife in the family causing even wrath in the children. How to cope? ? We will adjourn the 10 to after 12, whether they're finished or not, and we have a lot of questions. Dan?
A series of questions like this might well be described as opening a can of worms. And yet, on the other hand, I think in all fairness, these questions are good questions. It's fair enough to ask these questions, even though it may not always be easy to immediately and with simple, easy statements answer questions of this kind. So first of all, let's get back to the question that had to do with the statement from the perspective of an educator and the desirability of verbal exchange. I personally, as an educator, do not worship the discussion method. I do not think it's the only method. I don't think it's necessarily the best method of learning. I fear we have come to make a fetish out of it in our existential mentality, and that a lot of what is called discussion is nothing more than a pooling of ignorance. And I'm quoting there a very well-known educator of much greater stature than I. I do think that in some cases it helps in the learning process to openly verbalize and interact to discuss content. But as I say, I don't think that is the only way to learn. There are very, very excellent learning experiences on the part of a number of people in a lot of different settings that do not involve overt exchange. Therefore, I do not think that when the scriptures ask the sisters to be silent in the public meeting of the church, that God is thereby ruling out the possibility that they are going to learn. I'm absolutely convinced of this. Much of our Lord's teaching ministry, and he was a teacher, for example, the so-called Sermon on the Mount was not a sermon. The scriptures say, and he sat down and taught his disciples, say, and yet it was strictly lecture. I think that the lecture method is probably the most efficient way for teaching learning to take place, if we don't have a mental block against it. And of course, it is that mental block which plagues our contemporary culture. And so my response is, yes, there are proper situations, there are certain advantages in the learning experience that can be gleaned in an interactive kind of context. But I do not think that is the only way to learn, and I do not think that modern educational theories are sufficient basis to set aside the otherwise clear teaching of the Scripture with regard to the silence of women in a public meeting of the church. Questions can be asked, but in a different context. In fact, personally, I have found that some of my best learning experiences have come in situations where I literally could not ask a question at the time, and I so mulled this over and stewed over it that by the time I did have a chance to get it out and talk about it, I was really prepared to make some progress. Whereas had I just shot off some shallow kind of question on the spur of the moment, I never would have done the deep thinking that came afterwards. And so there's nothing to be taken away from the necessity of weighing and holding questions in abeyance. The real crux of the matter comes, of course, the matter of asking at home. And let me just say by personal experience that this greatly enriches life in a marriage. The Bible never says, make a student out of your wife. The Bible says the wife should ask questions at home. I think some of the healthiest interaction between husband and wife come in situations where both husband and wife are active enough in the Word of God and in ministering the Word of God to be able to share one with the other, and particularly in the context in which the husband is studying enough that his wife has enough confidence in his approach to the Scripture to ask him questions. To me, this is a most healthy situation that ideally ought to characterize every Christian family relationship. That may be considered theoretical, but nevertheless, it's one of the weaknesses, by the way, in our community. We have a lot of ladies' Bible classes, a lot of women really doing a lot of good study in the Word. And unfortunately, a lot of them outstripping their husbands in terms of growth, and in terms of understanding of spiritual things, and it generates, right, frankly, a very unhealthy situation. And the responsibility is not ours to put the brakes on the ladies when they're studying, but rather for us to get off dead center and to begin to move so that we have the kind of spiritual freshness and growth in our own lives that not only our wives but others will find some source of help as the Spirit of God works through us.
This question says, is it scripturally sound to have women to ask questions in Bible studies and Bible sessions? I've usually taken the concept that 1 Corinthians 14 described the assembly, fellowship, and gathering, and the passage with regard to a woman not speaking in the church but asking questions at home. And I'm prone to think that any gathering which is properly called a gathering of the ecclesia, which is sometimes defined differently, incidentally, but I'm prone to think that any gathering that's defined that way, the sisters should not ask questions or lecture or teach. I think we all sing together. I think we understand some sensitivity there. But I kind of think that the general passage is that if it's an ecclesia thing, the assembly being gathered, and I think that's more than just two people sitting over their coffee cup, but the assembly being gathered, and I think that for reasons of apostolic order, that they are not supposed to ask questions under a biblical pattern. I do think that the apostle perhaps could hardly understand. Well, no, that is. I better not say that. I'll say this: that you get into circumstances where sisters have no husband to ask. Either he's an insensitive clod, or he doesn't exist at all. And if he doesn't exist at all, and perhaps they don't have parents anymore. In the Grecian days, a woman lived with her parents until she was married. And of course, if her parents died and she was left, then she just lived. But in our circumstances, where you find sisters who have neither husbands, nor men, nor fathers, that I don't think that changes the concept of 1 Corinthians. What it does mean is that the eldership should be more vigorous in visiting the families of the body so that questions can be asked of persons who supposedly ought to know. But I think that when you get a home Bible study class, which is bent on the evangelization of the neighborhood or basic instruction or small group things, I think you've left the ecclesia thing there. Mm-hmm. I think it's very much like a family, then. We're in a family, the sister does ask. She doesn't look around and say, well, three of our sons are here. I don't speak when we've got this many men in the room. She does ask in that situation. And in that sort of a circumstance, I find no objection to it. But I think the more emphatic we are with following what the Scripture says as far as the total group is concerned, the less question we will have with divergent conduct later, and less difficulty we will have with a simple acceptance of the facts.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Just
one passage of scripture in relation to this verse that's referred to in 1 Timothy 2 that is often overlooked, and that's the passage that immediately follows it. So often there's a tendency to suggest that Paul in Corinthians as well as in Timothy was relating something that was cultural, something that related to his day. Obviously, the Corinthian letter was not intended just to be something culturally for the Corinthians, because he speaks in the opening chapter of all the churches and so on. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, after speaking about the woman being in silence, he says, "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And so rather than being a cultural thing, it's something that is tied into the results of creation and the fall, and is a universal, a principle with universal and really permanent abiding application. And I think that should be kept in view.
Fred, any comment?
No, I don't think so. I've just written a paper on the subject, and I'd like to make it available one of these days, but it's much along the line as it said. I have felt very concerned about this particular subject and its many ramifications since the days when an assembly I was in as a young man divided on the subject, because the wife of one of the elders prayed during a very long series of quietness. But I think that one thing we must remember is we are people in our assembly to maintain the teaching of the New Testament. Then we must hold fast what is written. God does not contradict himself. And the usual way in which these things are put on one side, even among assemblies, being done on the other side of the Atlantic as well as over here, is that people are not prepared to face the plain statement of Scripture and say, that must mean what it says. They prefer to take verses which seem to have another implication and reason along that line, using modern arguments about the advancement of women and so on. And we end up by having no authority of the Word of God over the consciences of the people of God. So that if you take 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, you cannot find that contradicted by 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 may be much more difficult to understand, but for that very reason, you shouldn't build a doctrine or practice on it. This is how most of the cults and the sects of Christendom have come into being. We need to take the plain statements of Scripture, and in honoring God in the assembly, we will find his blessing. I very much agree with what is being said about home and family Bible talks and spiritual time. Some of the greatest joys for a grandfather are to hear the youngsters expressing themselves in prayer and asking questions about the Scriptures. There should be much more of that in Christian families. Let us encourage one another in the home, and then things will be stronger and more spiritual in the assembly.
A couple of comments on other questions in this whole series. One is, you said the word men in 1 Timothy 2:8 refers to adult male persons. Where in the scripture does a word appear which includes women? Well, let's stay within that same chapter and go back to verse 1, where Paul says, "First of all, and I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, anthropos." It refers to mankind, human beings. And if we end up with a lady mayor in Chicago, we need to pray for her. It's the general term for mankind. And of course, it is the more common word used in the New Testament. But the word used in verse 8 is not that word. It's an entirely different word, aner, which refers to an adult male person. And again, the distinction, I think, seems obvious in the light of the context. Then the question about headship. And that is, can headship be exercised without subjection? In a sense, no. The government of God in the home, like the government of God in the church, is different from the government of Caesar. Caesar wields the sword. Caesar has the police force. Caesar has the lockup. But the government of the home and of the local church is a different kind of government. And the kind of government in the home and in the local church, really, to function right, it depends upon a right response. When Peter talks to the elders in 1 Peter 5, he concludes by saying, likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elders. And he's not just talking to older people. He's talking about the elders that he's been speaking to in the opening verses of that passage. And the submission of individuals in the congregation to the elders is necessary if everything is to be right. Because the government of eldership is not a government of despotism. It is not a lording it over. It is the government of example and the government of spiritual influence. Very real. But in order to really be right, it requires submission and response. The same thing is true of headship. Headship, as it's spoken of, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of the woman is her husband, or the man. The head of the man is Christ. That word is the same word as used in 1 Corinthians 12, where it speaks of the head and the body. And Paul uses the physical body as an illustration. Headship involves the responsibility of direction and control. But you see, my head doesn't get the hand to do what it wants to do by biting. See, if I want to pick up that pencil, I get down here and pick it up. That's crazy. See, that's not the way headship functions. Headship exercises its authority and control through the beauty of that organic relationship with the members of the body. And if a wife is not in subjection to her husband, then obviously you have a grievous situation. The husband can't fire his wife. The husband cannot beat his wife, biblically speaking. There are, of course, the necessities of response to these forms of government, if all is to be in order. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband should fight fire with fire and get out of role in reaction to his wife's being out of order, if that is the case. You see, the disobedience of another is never biblically an excuse for my disobedience. And that's precisely what Peter points out in 1 Peter 3, where he says, why? You have a husband who's not obedient to the word. Well, what do? You don't fight fire with fire. You live as a Christian woman ought to live. And in principle, the same thing can be said of a Christian man. Whether one's spouse is obedient to the word or not does not give us an excuse for disobedience. The biblical answer is always, you obey the word of God in your life and your situation. Obviously, if one's spouse is not obedient to the word, the situation is grievous indeed. But God gives grace and can work through an obedient spouse, even without nagging.
Any more comments on our lengthy questions? All right, I'll direct these initially to Jim. What is our responsibility relating to attendance at the midweek prayer meeting and Bible study? In connection with priorities, do we have a responsibility to God to be present at the meetings of the assembly on a consistent basis, especially the remembrance meeting? How can we get Christians, especially young people, to come to prayer meeting and Bible study? This is the powerhouse of the assembly. Want to start, Jim, please?
I was looking earlier this morning at a little pamphlet by William MacDonald entitled To What Should We Be Loyal? And we're probably all familiar with that. I think that initially there has to come an awareness on the part of not just our young people. We tend sometimes to lay all the responsibility at the feet of our young people for our lack of attendance at various meetings of the assembly, when in fact they are just one element of the people that are perhaps missing many times. With regard to loyalty, it's got to be first and foremost to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. And we've got to perhaps begin by having that kind of a vital life relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word on the part of more and more people in the assembly, so that there will be then an appreciation for the gatherings together to remember Him and the gatherings together for the study of His Word and for prayer. Certainly it's true in probably most of our assemblies that the midweek meeting is a very small meeting in terms of numbers. And yet, we have to perhaps ask the question with regard to this as to what are the reasons behind the small attendance? Are priorities wrong in the lives of many in the assembly, or are we not meeting the need at that particular time? Is the even what we provide not exactly what is going to attract people? And I think there we need perhaps some discussion or some careful thought. But certainly there is, first of all, that necessity of an appreciation of the person of Christ and the importance of His Word, and that may have to be initially communicated increasingly on an individual basis as concerned elders and shepherds in a local fellowship demonstrate by life, by example, by perhaps even one-to-one ministry with individual believers, the importance of the truth of God and the value of coming together for study and for prayer and for the remembrance of our Lord. Perhaps that's just a start, and others would like to comment further on that.
Fred, do you have any comments on that? Tom? Dan?
I think we could spend the next 3 weeks on this, of course. I don't mean personally. I mean that the subject is really important. It is freedom sometimes to see how consistently weeknight meetings and assemblies are poorly attended. It doesn't happen as a rule on the Lord's Day, but it can do. It is a reflection, undoubtedly, of the concern, and as Jim has said, of the degree of loyalty on the part of the believers. I think it would be good to remember when young people are converted, or when people are converted and are young converts, as happily we do see converts in older years, that those who are able, whether they are instrumental in bringing about the awakening or whether they are merely of a shepherd kind and can influence, should advise these young Christians that it is important for them to have Christian fellowship, to be at the prayer meeting. And of course that means that we should be setting an example and not only saying this. I think our influence upon others will make a big difference to the meeting. If you have the joy of seeing a number of converts in your assembly, and we trust you do, then this can be an enlivening factor. It can raise the question, what kind of an example are you setting to those whom you want to see growing? And if you want to see them growing, they must be at the meeting. They must grow by simply coming to a gospel meeting, or even coming to the breaking of bread to see how it goes and to enjoy it finally. I would, as John had asked that I might do, mention a concern that we had in our own assembly for some time, which led to a little effort to make an impression upon believers in this way, not only our own but others. And we started a series of inserts to the monthly brochures. And this little series raised a number of questions which were being asked, first of all, by people who were not familiar with assembly practice. Why don't you have a pastor? Why don't you have a collection? Why do you baptize? Why do you break bread? And so on and so on. So far we beat the 12 months with 12 of these insects. They have had the effect of at least ventilating some kind of exercise about these things. But we need to do more than write and speak. We need to influence people. And I don't think we're going to have better meetings unless we make up our minds that we're going to contribute to that by doing something about it ourselves. And thus we will influence others. But it's very, very important. The very health of what we might call the assembly movement depends upon it. And if we feel that New Testament principles are important, then we must not only practice them and preach them, but we must make sure that everybody in the assembly where we are professing to teach these things is doing the same.
I was going to include in the whole of what I was talking about this morning, the responsibility of the Assembly of God, was the question of meeting attendance, and then thought, well, perhaps I should leave this for the area of manward responsibilities, but there is a sense in which it is Godward. Since we gather to Jesus Christ, He is the center of our gathering. He is the focal point of our gathering. But just one comment with regard to faithfulness from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We're familiar with it. Not neglecting to meet together. Let me read it from the Revised here. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Notice neglect can become a habit. And I think all of us have seen this somewhere along the line. Even if you miss a prayer meeting because you're ill sometime, it seems for some people doubly hard to get out and go the next week. Neglect can become a habit. But the warning is not to let neglect become a habit. But he goes on to say, in encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I understand this passage to teach that the nearer we get to the consummation of our age, the more urgently we need to be concerned about meeting together. I would understand this passage to teach that we, who live near the end of this age, or at least nearer, need the strength of Christian fellowship, meeting together with other Christians, even more than did the believers of the early centuries of the church. Now, we tend not to think this because we're not being thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. But the truth of the matter is we're dropping like flies. We are not seeing the kind of loyalty and steadfastness that biblically ought to be. We need the strength of corporate fellowship. And if I understand this, we need it more than first century Christians did. And so there's direct biblical authority for the urgency of meeting together and the increasing urgency every year we live and the closer we get to the consummation of this age and the great day of our Lord Jesus. Does part of the problem lie in the fact that we haven't grasped that concept or we don't teach that concept, and consequently the attitude comes across, well, this particular meeting doesn't meet my needs, or this particular get-together is not at my level of understanding or interest, or something along those lines, and consequently we either don't go or we have no interest in it. I'm not sure that I know the answers to some of these questions that are often raised, or what we do to change that. Perhaps we need to really increasingly appreciate the loyalty to the Lord and the attraction to Him and the matter of fellowship, whether we personally happen to like the format or get something out of it ourselves or not. I don't know.
I'm sure we've appreciated this discussion time together this morning. We're very grateful for all the questions you've sent up to us. There are quite a few that haven't been answered. I'm sure that the men in the back have a few more as well, but our time for the morning session, for the panel part at least, is gone.